Father, we give you thanks and praise for your extravagant goodness in our lives, for the ways in which you just show us grace, undeserved grace. And we just realize how often we kind of forget this, how amazing your love is. And we pray, Lord, that in some way today, through this passage and through the rest of the service, that you would renew that love and that we would desire more of you. And so we give this time to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you reflect upon your journey with Jesus, how many of you can say that your life and your relationship with Jesus turned out the way that you expected? Nobody's raising their hand, it doesn't seem like. I think if you've been in this journey for a long time, you've come to realize that, yeah, you know, life really kind of takes twists and turns, and oftentimes life comes at us in unexpected ways, and oftentimes life surprises us. You know, I think early on in my journey with Jesus, I'm not sure about you, but I thought following Jesus meant, doing kind of everything that was expected of me, and God would in turn do everything I expected out of Him. And, you know, again, this is not something that I kind of believed consciously, but I think functionally as I lived my life in the day-to-day, that's kind of how I saw things. And for a while, it seemed to work. It seemed to work that, you know, I do this, God, and you do that. But as time has gone on, the more that I've gotten to know Jesus, the more that I've been following Him, trying to follow Him, I've gotten to the point where I've begun to expect the unexpected. Now, don't get me wrong, Jesus is still on the throne. Jesus is, you know, is unchanging. He's faithful. But oftentimes His ways are unexpected. That my expectations of God and my expectations of myself and life, oftentimes we get rocked, and oftentimes we get shaken. And admittedly, I didn't like it. I didn't want this. I didn't want my life to be kind of shaken as I knew it. But I've come to realize that these very things are the ways in which God grows us, the ways in which God has grown me. Now, all of us are kind of at various stages in our journey with Jesus, and the hope, what I hope we can do this morning is to take a look underneath the hood of our hearts and take a look at our own expectations, our expectations of God, our expectations of ourselves, our expectations out of life. Because what we find here in this passage is that the people are getting to know Jesus, they're discovering His unexpected ways. And it's both surprising, but it's also borderline scandalous as well, depending on one's perspective. And so the outline for today is fairly simple as we navigate through this passage. It's what are the things that we don't expect out of Jesus? And point one being from the perspective of the religious folks, and point two, from the perspective of the irreligious, and lastly, we'll take a look at our own perspectives and to see how this passage might challenge our own perspective. So, first point being this: things you don't expect from Jesus from the perspective of the religious. You know, last week, Pastor Steve preached about the healing of the paralytic and how the greater miracle was Jesus' authority and willingness to forgive. And out of that, we see some pushback from the religious establishment of the day. They were thinking in their heads that Jesus, you know, He's saying stuff that He shouldn't be saying. He's saying stuff that God would say, and therefore implying that Jesus isn't God. Now, in this section, Jesus leaves this home and he walks up near a lake, and a large crowd kind of forms around him, and as this large crowd is forming, he still teaches, and then the unexpected happens again. He approaches a tax booth, and there was a man named Levi sitting there. Now, the age-old question is, what would Jesus do in this situation? Now, everybody who's watching is thinking, oh boy, Jesus is really going to let this guy have it. Because tax collectors during the day, they were seen as the scum of the earth types, meaning the tax collectors kind of sold themselves out. They kind of cozied up with the Roman Empire. And usually a tax collector would pay up front in advance for the entire territory up front, and then he would go to individually and collect taxes, but also add kind of extra for himself. And so this, not only was this the case, but this probably contributed to land loss in Galilee, because landowners oftentimes took loans out to pay off these taxes. And if the harvest was poor that particular year, their property was often sold as collateral. And so these tax collectors were basically scamming and exploiting their own people, that they were willing to be dishonored by their family and their own countrymen so that they could be honored by Rome. Now, unexpectedly, Jesus, as he encounters Levi, doesn't condemn him, even though he perhaps had full justification to do so. But instead, he invites Levi to follow him. Now, Levi's response, which we'll get into more detail a little later, leaves his post and follows Jesus. But things get kind of, the plot thickens of sorts, and at least from the perspective of the religious, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, not only does Jesus include Levi to be one of his disciples, but Jesus is included in the company of Levi's friends, who you can imagine were probably just as despised as he was, fellow tax collectors and quote-unquote sinners. Now Jesus, who just a moment ago did something godlike by forgiving sin, now is doing something perhaps very ungodlike, or at least in the eyes of the religious folks. That this unexpected move of Jesus is really unsettling the teachers of the law, and it's furthering their notion that Jesus probably isn't God, that he's not doing what is expected of him, that he's hanging out with the wrong kinds of people. And Jesus consistently would do this throughout his ministry, getting under the skin of the religious establishment. Now, as we see this, displeasure kind of come out passive aggressively, and so they, instead of approaching Jesus about it, they kind of go around Jesus and ask and tell the disciples and ask the question, why does he eat with the tax collectors and sinners? If Jesus really cared about his own holiness, what in the world is he doing sharing not only the same space, but sharing a table with these quote-unquote sinners? If Jesus really cared about his own perception, why would he share a table with these people? Because back in the day, whom you shared your table with signified friendship and fellowship. It was a very political act in some ways. It was a symbol of friendship. It was a symbol that you identify with these people. Okay? And so basically Jesus is breaking all sorts of norms and expectations by hanging around with people that he shouldn't be hanging out with. But not only is Jesus hanging out with people, the wrong people, but he seems to be kind of having fun or enjoying it at the same time, or at least that's what the people around them are asking. Verse 18 and 19, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and the people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't? You know? Why is this the case? Now, knowing John the Baptist, which we covered a few months ago or so, he probably fits more the mold of the Old Testament prophet, right? So perhaps it's no surprise that his disciples are probably like John the Baptist in some ways, more disciplined, more pious perhaps. And certainly the Pharisees are very good about keeping the rules and doing what you're told. And so when the people saw Jesus' disciples, they didn't really have a category for them. They didn't know what to think because they didn't seem to follow the rules to the T. They didn't seem particularly pious. In fact, it seemed like following Jesus was kind of enjoyable. And there's something off about that, right? Religion, that's a perception that people have of religious folks sometimes, that it's just kind of a killjoy, that there's nothing really appealing about doing all these different things. And then here we find these disciples eating and drinking, seemingly having a good time, not doing all these things that they're supposed to do, like fasting, kind of, just purposely, disciplining themselves in such a way. So if you're keeping score, okay, Jesus doesn't hang out with the people you expect. Jesus, his disciples, doesn't do the things that they're supposed to be doing, and seems to be enjoying life more than one would expect. And so all around, Jesus seems to be defying expectation, not just for the sake of doing it, not just for the sake of being contrarian, not just for the sake of being kind of this edgy Messiah, but rather Jesus is doing something new in the midst of them. Jesus is doing something new. Something different, but something new. The reality is that all of us, on some level, have some kind of expectation that we have about God, that we have some snapshot, some picture, some perception about what God is like. And it's, you know, formed in a variety of different ways. But what happens when you come across an image of God that perhaps doesn't fit in your box, in your categories? How do you respond to that? What if God seems to act in ways that you don't expect? What if you expect God to do a certain thing in a particular situation, but he doesn't? Krish Candia, in his article, When God Does the Unexpected, he refers to an Old Testament scholar, Walter Brueggemann, who describes three stages in the life of our faith. And this is not entirely linear. It's probably kind of all over the place. But I think just to kind of give us an idea of what this looks like, he says this, that our faith begins with a focus on security, counting on God to provide for us emotionally, physically, spiritually. But inevitably, God kind of shocks us with some unexpected turn of events, whether it may be a death in the family or a health problem or some national crisis, that our faith all of a sudden becomes painfully disoriented. And finally, though it once seems that trust in God has been completely shattered, then somehow faith gets reoriented, if you will, and oftentimes in surprising ways. And so the author continues, Krish Candia comments that most people, most Christians, kind of spend a lot of their time in that first phase, and where things are predictable, things are comfortable, where everything seems to go as planned. There's no need to kind of dig deep into what they believe or why. In many respects, I could relate to that completely, growing up in the church, that everything was kind of reset for me, and you kind of taught what to believe, and as kids you kind of believe it, and you just kind of go on with life, and everything seems to kind of to be predictable at times. But then something happens, whether it be kind of personal suffering or maybe you're disillusioned because, you know, a leader in the church or somebody you looked up to perhaps wasn't who they were saying they were, and it kind of disorients you. Or maybe a question gets raised that wobbles your understanding of a particular doctrine. And the result is this painful disorientation that leads many to kind of wonder and question and maybe even drop out of church for a season. That faith looks kind of irretrievably broken. And maybe you've been there. Maybe you've kind of been in that place where you kind of in this place of disillusionment and you kind of had to kind of step away for a while. Or maybe you know people like that. But, you know, these disruptive events, and as much as we try to control life and try to avoid kind of situations like these disruptive events maybe can be seen in a different way. These disruptive events, whether it's something that God allows or God even initiates, don't always debilitate faith. Sometimes, rather, they deepen it. Something perhaps new emerges, something decidedly very different than anything you've ever expected. And then something emerges where there's a more resiliency to our faith that maybe we never had unless you went through or gone through something that shook you to the core. Maybe some of you come in this morning kind of smack in the middle of that kind of season where these expectations of God about yourself and about life is getting rocked, is getting shaken to the core. And sometimes it's really hard to know what to do with that. Sometimes it's really hard to articulate it. Sometimes it's hard to share with other people, the things that are actually going on in your heart and your minds. Because you're kind of fearful of what other people are thinking, because everybody else seems to be put together. Everybody else seems like life is chugging along. Why is my life being upended and turned upside down? And we struggle with whether or not it's a safe place to share such things in a church. But, you know, my brothers and sisters, I really would like for us to, you know, think through that, well, no, this is exactly where we should be able to have space and time to be able to unpack and share the things that go on in our lives, the real questions that are burdening us, to be able to share what God is doing even in the midst of this darkness, and for people to come alongside of you, hopefully, and say, you know what? I totally get it. I've been there myself. Or I'm with you right now. Or I've been through something like that, and here's how God has rebuilt my life and how God is restoring my life right now. This is what it means to be the body of Christ, that when one person is hurting, that everybody else hurts with you. And so this is the snapshot of what it means to be the church, to be able to journey with each other through not only the times when things are great, but especially when times are really challenging and really hard, whether it be individually or as a body or a community together, especially for us in a time of transition, that at times it can be really difficult, and we need each other, and we need to be able to share with each other and journey with each other through those questions. Because what we find is that even though our expectations about life, about God, and about everything get shattered and a little shaken up, you know, God is not absent in the midst of that, but he's all the more present. And he wants to show us who he really is in the midst of it, rather than who perhaps we've made him out to be. And so, again, things that we don't expect about Jesus. It happens in so many different levels. But there's more. Now we'll see through the perspective, through the lens of the irreligious, namely Levi. You know, from the vantage point of Levi, I could only imagine when Jesus was approaching him, he's probably getting, his palms are getting sweaty, right? And he's getting a little nervous, right? Why? Because perhaps he's heard it before. He's heard, his family probably disowned him. His family probably has given him an earful about what he's doing. I'm sure the religious leaders probably have done the same. And so when Jesus is getting closer and closer to his tax booth, he's probably decidedly very nervous about what Jesus is going to say. But instead, remarkably, unexpectedly, Jesus invites him to follow him. Have you ever gotten an offer or an invitation that you know you never deserved? I got one once. I once got a job offer from IBM. Now back then, you know, IBM, for those of you who are younger, it's equivalent to like being offered by a job by Apple or Google or something like that, right? And so I was like, when I got this letter, I was like, wow, that's so amazing. I feel so blessed and honored, especially because I'm not an engineering or computer science major. In fact, I never even applied to this position. Wow, this is amazing. And then I realized that they got the wrong Ken Liu. There was another Ken Liu a year below me. Okay, so this is where the illustration kind of breaks down a little bit. But so in the case of Levi, follow me here, he did get an invite, and yes, it was clearly undeserved, but unlike my bad illustration, there's no mistake. There's no mistake. Now, can you imagine what's going on in Levi's head? Is this for real? Am I getting punked? You know, is there a hidden camera somewhere that you know, waiting for somebody to say, gotcha, you believed your sucker, right? No, does this Jesus know my past? Does he even know what I'm doing right now? Why in the world would Jesus invite me to follow him, especially if he really knew who I was? Brothers and sisters, when Jesus calls, when he invites you, he makes no mistake. Jesus doesn't invite you on the basis of your track record, your merits, your resume, your references even, your report card. You know, that's what people in the back in the day expected. That's what people oftentimes expect today too, right? It's what makes most sense to us, right? That's how the world runs. That's how the world works. You do what is expected, and you expect perhaps God to reward you as a result. And when you don't stay in line, then you expect God to perhaps punish you or just be done with you. But again, Jesus does the unexpected. Jesus meets Levi where he is. But he doesn't leave him there, but he calls him forth to follow him. Now, perhaps there are some of you out there who have been avoiding God for a very long time. And perhaps in your mind, there's legitimate reasons why. But if one of those reasons is because you feel like you are not worthy enough, not good enough, not spiritual enough, you're not righteous enough for God, well, perhaps you need to hear the good news of this passage. Maybe for the first time, or maybe for the 100th time, this unexpected news of his grace, this extravagant grace, giving us, surprising us with a gift that we don't deserve. You see, Jesus is telling us who he's looking for. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. See, when Jesus meets Levi, he didn't have time to kind of clean himself up, right? Or renounce his ties to Rome. How could he possibly fix himself and make himself more presentable and more righteous on the spot? There's nothing he could do to make himself more appealing to Jesus. And oftentimes, in our relationship with God, you know, we oftentimes think this is what God expects out of us, for us to have enough righteousness from within. But that's not who Jesus is seeking. Jesus is seeking those who know they for sure that they're not enough, but they know that Jesus is enough to heal and forgive and make righteous, that because of Jesus, you are now enough. This is sheer, unexpected, undeserved grace where Jesus calls you to himself. You know, the difference between the gospel and the religion is simply this. You've probably heard this many times. But religion says this, that obey and then you'll be accepted, right? Obey and then you'll be accepted. But the gospel is decidedly very different and unexpected. The gospel tells us you have been accepted and loved, therefore obey. You've been accepted and loved in and through Jesus Christ. And because of this extravagant, undeserved gift, live for him and for his purposes. And this is a huge distinction that oftentimes gets mixed up. I know I have over the years and sometimes still do. Oftentimes we get that mixed up. Because we know Levi gets this because upon kind of receiving this unexpected gift of grace, he leaves behind what held value to him. And though he leaves his past behind, he doesn't leave the people behind that he knows. And we find Jesus and his disciples eating and drinking with fellow tax collectors and sinners, for there were many who followed him. Again, these are the unexpected ways of Jesus, where folks like Levi are part of his kingdom and part of his family. They no longer should be seen as exceptions to the rule, but the new norm. The gospel is for sinners. And Jesus will go the extra mile. He'll cross boundaries. He'll step on toes so that whoever needs to hear this message of grace will hear it. The irony, of course, is that there's nobody who can claim to be really healthy, nobody who can actually claim to be righteous before God. And no matter how long you've been in church, whether it be for your entire life or you just begun the journey, we all have the same need. That the great barrier oftentimes for many is the idea that you and I are just as needy for grace than those whom we despise the most, for those who we feel like should be on the outside of things. That we indeed are just as needy of grace. Charles Spurgeon, the great English pastor said that if you're righteous in yourself, you're not one of his people. If you were never sick in soul, you're none of the folk that the great physician came to heal. If you were never guilty of sin, you are none of those whom he has come to deliver from sin. Jesus comes on no needless errand and undertakes no unnecessary work. If you feel yourselves to need saving, then cast yourselves upon him, for such as you, he came to save. But there's more. It gets better. Remember that people had issues with Jesus' disciples? The self-righteous love to compare. And so when you put Jesus' disciples side by side to John's disciples and Pharisees' disciples, in comparison, it seemed like Jesus' disciples were C-plus disciples at best, right? They ate and drank with others. You see this repeated throughout. But they don't seem very spiritual. They're not fasting, and like the religious types are supposed to. And Jesus addresses this, and again, I think in a surprising, unexpected way. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days have come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast on that day. Yeah, you know, the past few weeks we've seen Jesus teach with power and authority, and here we see Jesus teaching, but now he's teaching in such a way where he's reframing and reinterpreting people's understanding of the word in light of his presence and arrival. And so Jesus is not saying that fasting is a bad thing or not a good thing, because prior to his ministry, Jesus, what did he do? He spent 40 days fasting, right? What Jesus is doing here is he's making the point that he is already here. And there's certain practices that aren't necessary in light of his coming, in light of the fact that he's right there in the midst of them. When he's taken away, alluding to his death, then fasting would be appropriate to that day and until he comes back the second time. You know, this past Wednesday, as Vince was referencing, is the start of the Lenten season, and which is a 40-day period leading up to the Good Friday and Easter. And one of the practices that is kind of universal in the church, that the church commends, is fasting. In the light of Jesus' coming, the practice of fasting is reframed. We fast from the good in order to feast and enjoy the better. And that's Jesus. But I don't think what Jesus is doing is arguing the finer points of fasting. The real issue here is that Jesus is doing something new in the midst of them. Jesus is doing something new. And the question is, are they going to be ready for what Jesus is about to do? Because Jesus has come down to them, and he can't be contained. God cannot be put in old wineskin, right? Because it'll burst that wineskin. That God is so big, so great, that he will break all our categories that we put on him. You know, one commentator puts it like this, that salvation is not a partial patching up of one's life. That's not the point of salvation. It's just so that, you know, right just when we need him, God can kind of fix our situation, that he kind of fills in the cracks, and that's the extent of what Jesus came to do. And sometimes we're kind of initially satisfied with that. Yeah, if I just need an extra boost, I'll just pray to God and he'll give me that extra boost. That's all I need in life. Meanwhile, I got life covered. It's all good, right? But you know what? Jesus gave up his whole life for you, right? Sacrificed his whole life, not so that he can get a part of your life, right? Or just a part or a little section of your life. Jesus came and gave his whole life so that we, in turn, would offer our whole life to him. And that's the new thing that God wants to do in your life. But because he's doing this, that he wants your whole life, it means that we do need to let go of the old ways in which we perhaps have seen and related to God. And again, that's very different for every person. But it might mean that old expectations maybe need to be reframed, need to be disentangled. Oftentimes, it requires us to see not with our old categories, our old frameworks, our own paradigms, but to be able to see with fresh new eyes of the Spirit. It's being open to the idea that God and his ways can't be contained in our kind of manufactured categories. Because oftentimes, I don't know about you, but we see God in a very transactional kind of way, right? If you do this, God, then I'll do that. Or God, if I'll do this for you, then I expect this from you. And oftentimes, that's kind of the relationship. It's merely transactional. That we have all these conditions and red tape and fine print that we have for God. But Jesus, when he came, he didn't come just to have a transactional relationship with you. He wants a real relationship with you, a personal relationship with you. And that means we need to create space for the fact that we could be contradicted and that he wants to blow up some of our categories and blow up some of the things that maybe we've kind of held on to that haven't been healthy for us. Sometimes we think that the way our relationship with God works like this, that we oftentimes have a sheet of paper, and if you imagine a sheet of paper here, and we write a list of things, right? Things that we expect out of God, expect out of life, and expect how life should work. And we want God to sign off on that. We want God to sign on the dotted line and say, God, here, this is my life, my carefully planned life, sign off on it, bless this life. I think it's glorifying to you, but this is how I want my life to go, and I want your rubber stamp of approval. But following Jesus really doesn't work like that. I don't know if I'm sure some of you know this, right? Instead, God gives us a blank sheet of paper and says, well, no, why don't you sign on the dotted line? It's like, well, why would you do that? Shouldn't there be something there, some kind of promise and things like that? Well, oftentimes how this works is this, that we sign on the dotted line a blank piece of paper and then God fills in as life goes on. It's not a list of expectations per se. It's not necessarily a list of demands per se. Rather this, I think it's more like this, that he's writing our story. And it's a good story. It's a story that, yes, it has twists and turns. But it's a story like you've never, ever expected. You know, in fact, he writes a story that's oftentimes, sometimes we kind of limit God in this, but the reality is God will always write a better story than anything you can ever come up with or ever imagine. And the question is whether or not we are going to entrust our lives to the author of life, the one who writes our story, the one who writes our story for our good and for the good of his glory. You know, yes, there will be in our story hard things, difficult things, life-altering things, painful parts of our story. But we know this for sure, that even in the midst of all the heartache that may happen, that anything in which we go through is never wasted. Every tear that is shed is never ignored or disregarded, but he uses all of that to point people to the reality of the risen Christ, the one who died and the one who rose again. The spoiler alert is this: Jesus, in the end, will be our hero. And all the things that our life amounts to, that it points to him. And it's for our good, and it's for the good of his glory. And so, brothers and sisters, as you reflect upon your life, and you think about the expectations that we might have about God, about life, about yourself, I don't know about you, but maybe it's time to kind of submit that to the Lord and say, God, would you reframe my expectations in light of who you are, what the gospel is, and all that you have for me. And to be open, to be trusting that our good Father knows what's best, that we would willingly surrender our lives to him, believing and trusting that he leads us to places that he wants us to go. And it's a hard journey, yes, but also a joyful journey. A journey in which we get to walk side by side with our risen Savior, where we get to know his heart, and we get the privilege and honor of living for his kingdom. Let's pray.
Just take a moment, if you will, to just respond to